So, the final three chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. And this is where Ezekiel's vision then of the new temple, the new promised land, comes to its climax. And we've already acknowledged that these are difficult chapters. They're a bit difficult to read, and they're not easy to understand. But we did make the point, I want to make this point again, that you don't have to understand these chapters to be a Christian, do you? You know, being saved, understanding that, it's very simple indeed, isn't it? You must turn from your sins and you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing that you must do. And nothing could be simpler. That's why children can become Christians, even young children then. Put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I want us to be clear then that that is very simple. But it's not that salvation is... Because when I wrote this down, first of all, I said salvation is easy. I thought, well, that's not quite right, is it? Salvation is easy to understand, but there's a complexity about it. There's a profundity, a depth. If we've been Christians, certainly if we've been Christians for any length of time, we should be beginning to just get some idea of the depths and understanding some of these more difficult parts of Scripture. I mean, this is Scripture, and it's all been given to us by God to study, to understand, and to benefit from. And so we ought to give our attention to Ezekiel's vision. It's right that we do that. Another point that I've already made, but let me just remind you, is that one of the reasons we find these chapters difficult is because not just it's in the Old Testament, but it's written in an Old Testament style, isn't it? It's written, the New Testament is in many ways quite different to the Old Testament. But Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet. He's writing to Old Testament people. And the whole way things are described, temples and priests and the promised land, it's all done in very much in that Old Testament way. And yet what he's talking about is something that doesn't really come in until the New Testament, in this period in which we're living now. And so it's important that we sort of understand how we apply it. Perhaps I can put it this way. I don't know if you're thinking of going on holiday away somewhere in the summer. Now, people who've got the money, they go to the travel agents. Well, I suppose you do it online these days, isn't it? They get the brochures, and they look through the brochures, and they see the sort of place that they'd like to go for their holidays. Or if you're thinking of traveling, you might buy a book or borrow a book from the library, and you look at the pictures, and you get some idea in your mind before you get there of what the place is. And obviously, there are advantages for countries and places if they can get the tourists to come, and so they're glad to advertise and to let you know what the place is like. And I suppose you could think about these final chapters of Ezekiel as something like, don't quote me now, something like, just get that phrase now, something like a holiday brochure, something like then a guide to a place, isn't it? It's clearly a place that he's talking about. And I think ultimately he's talking about heaven itself. That's where this leads to in the end. But he's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about this new covenant kingdom of God that we most often describe as the Christian life. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? Being a Christian, being in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you live in this land. This is where you live. You may not have thought of it like that, but this is where you live. This is where I live. This is where we live. And this is what we need to know about it. Some of you, you're not in this land. You've heard me talk about this land before. But you're not in this land. And so that's why I've called the message today, Welcome. Welcome to the Promised Land. That's really what it is. It's a welcome. It's trying to give you an idea of what it's like, so that you feel at home, if you're in it, and so that you understand properly, and then if you're not in it, that you feel very welcome to come in. So already we've looked at chapters 40 to 45. And I remind you then that in those chapters, Ezekiel has described the temple area, the new temple itself, the return of God's glory. Remember, God's glory had departed from the temple, but now he sees it return, never to leave again. We've also had the restoration of the altar and something about the priesthood and the offerings and so on. And then in chapter 44, it starts to describe the allotment of this new promised land. But it only gets as far as describing the central portion of the land, the sacred portion, the holy area. And goes on rather than to talk about the restoration of the offerings. And that goes on then into chapter 46, which is one of the chapters I want us to look at today. And then in chapter 47, we've got this river of life that flows from the temple. And we've got the boundaries of the new land. And then in chapter 48, he describes the distribution of the land among the tribes and this new city then with its 12 gates. So it's a vision of a new land, a land for God's own people. And as I say, it's speaking ultimately of heaven, but it's also speaking of a wonderful land that is already here. The language is highly symbolic. It's clear that Ezekiel's not talking about some literal land. It can't possibly be the explanation. It's not a place as such there, but it's the spiritual kingdom of God. And so there are at least five things then that we can say from the passage. So let's do that. First of all, let me say welcome. Welcome to a land where God is worshipped. Welcome to a land where God is worshipped. Now we've already said that chapter 46 really follows on where chapter 45 leaves off. And we made the point last week that the worship of God must be taken seriously. It's very important, worshipping God. And in kingdom terms then, we can speak of a land then where God is worshipped. And it's in Old Testament terms. Chapter 45 talks about various offerings, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then as you come into chapter 46 then, you have these offerings for every Sabbath then, the weekly offerings, the monthly offerings for the new moon. And so we say, welcome to a land then where God is worshipped, regularly. The first verse says that the temple then, the gate of the inner court facing east. It's not the outer gate now, which is permanently closed, but this inner gate. That gate then is to be shut on six working days. But on the Sabbath day and on the day of the new moon then, once a month, it is to be opened. And we're told that the prince then, who we've identified then with the Messiah or the Christ, the prince is to enter from the outside through the portico of the gateway. He's to stand by the gatepost. And the priests are to sacrifice then the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings that he brings. He's to worship at the threshold of the gateway. And then he's to go out. But the gate will not be shut until the evening. And on the Sabbaths and the new moons, then the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to that gateway. In verses 4 to 7, the burnt offering that the prince is to bring on the Sabbath and the day of the new moon, they're itemized then. It's six male lambs and a ram with the grain offerings, and then a young bull, six lambs again, and a ram, all without defect, and then the grain offerings as well. So we're presented here then with a temple, and it's a temple then where the prince and his people are regularly worshipping. There's a pattern of worship there. And that's how it should be with us, shouldn't it? Every morning then, every evening, day by day, every week then on the Lord's Day, regularly, day by day, week by week, month by month, worshipping. That should be the shape of our lives. Many of us, our lives are shaped by our requirement to be at a place of work. And so that shapes the day. And obviously that's part of it. Obviously we need to sleep and we need to be awake and we try and get a regular pattern there. But also, and above all, our lives must be punctuated by the worship of God, the regular worship of God. Some days we won't want to do it. Some days we won't want to pray. We won't want to read the Bible. We won't want to go to church. But we must do it. We must come and ask God to help us. And hopefully, most often, we will be enthusiastic. We say, oh good, it's Sunday again. Oh good, it's time to read my Bible again. And that regular pattern ought to be there. It's a land then where God is worshipped regularly, where the prince is with his people. I don't know if you noticed that verse 10. Isn't this interesting? If we're right in saying that the prince is the Messiah, I tend to feel that that is the right way to understand it. Not in a sort of a simplistic way. I think there's more to it than just, you know, the prince, the Messiah. But I think it is a right connection. And so when you come to verse 10, it says the prince is to be, where is he to be? Among them. Going in when they go in, and going out when they go out. See, the prince is their leader, and yet he worships with them. And you remember, it made me think particularly of where Jesus talks to his disciples and he says about ascending. Remember, he says, to my Father and your Father. He doesn't say our Father. He says, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And when we meet together then, it's in Jesus' name that we meet. And we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's right to pray to Jesus, to praise his name. But it isn't just that, is it? He's also with us, isn't he? And he is enabling us then to give praise to God the Father. It's through him that we come to God, isn't it? We just talked about him being the ladder that leads to heaven, the staircase that leads to heaven. And so he's with us. I think that verse would be a good one to meditate on, wouldn't it? Verse 10. And then there's a further note in verse 11 about the people's offerings. And then there's more detail. Verse 12 forward, when the prince provides a free will offering to the Lord of any sort, the gate facing east is to be opened for him. He's to offer his burnt offering, his fellowship offerings, as he does on the Sabbath day. So there are daily offerings then. Then he goes out, and after he's gone, the gate is shut. Every day then, verse 13, every day you're to provide a year-old lamb without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Morning by morning you shall provide it. So there are grain offerings again as well. And again, it evokes then the coming of Jesus into our assemblies and leading the worship and that regular worship of God. Thirdly, we can say it's a land where the prince doesn't oppress the people. There's a note in verses 16, 17, 18 about the prince and inherited property rights. Again, it's all very Old Testament in the way it's phrased. But again, the phrase, his inheritance belongs to his sons only. It is theirs. It's a very pregnant one, I think, for believers. We are God's sons if we're believers, aren't we? And our prince, then, he will provide for us. He won't oppress us, will he? There's something very tender, very loving, very kind about the Lord Jesus Christ towards those who are in him. The prince must not take any of the inheritance of the people, driving them off their property. He's to give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, and so that none of my people will be separated from his property. There's a kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ we mustn't forget, isn't there? And then I think finally, it's where practical matters are taken care of. Because you've got these notes, haven't you? First of all, verse 8 and 9. I mean, those are traffic directions, aren't they? That's what they are. It becomes as, you know, when you're in school, isn't it? You've got to keep to the left on the corridors, isn't it? The headmasters are always going on about that sort of thing. And it's because they don't want everybody crashing into each other. And you do read very tragically, don't you, when the Muslims gather in Mecca. Every few years then, there's some great excitement and they all rush into each other and people suffocate and terrible crowd incidents occur. Not just there, but in other situations as well. And, you know, we're talking about a situation here where there are thousands and thousands of people coming together. And so it's a very simple, practical instruction, isn't it? The gate you come in from is not the gate you go out of. You don't come in and then turn back and go. Imagine what it would be like. You come in through one gate, you go out through the other. You come in through that gate, you go out through the other. That's the way it's to be done. And then you've got these verses about the kitchen, haven't you, at the end of the chapter. Verse 20, the place where the priests will cook the guilt offering, the sin offering, and bake the grain offering to avoid bringing them into the outer court and consecrating the people. And there are four of these, then one in each corner. And it's not very interesting reading, is it? But it's just a reminder of, we need to be practical, isn't it? Obviously, to worship God involves thinking through, doesn't it? You know, you've got, you want to read your Bible day by day. Well, you need a Bible to read, don't you? It's no good then having a Bible somewhere in the house and you have to go and look for it. You know? You have it by your bed or somewhere sensible, isn't it? You pick it up. You've probably got a bookmark in there so you can read then where you've left off from the last time you were reading. Very obvious things, isn't it? It's not kitchens so much we need, I suppose, today, although it's nice to have a cup of tea afterwards. You're welcome to stay. Or sometimes we have a meal together. But we need, you know, we could manage without hymn books, but it's good, isn't it, to be all singing from the same hymn book and to be reading from the same version of the Bible and obviously to try and get here on time and to try and, you know, if we've got children with us, keeping them occupied and so on. All those things, practical things. Light, heat, that's the important for the deacons to make sure you're all comfortable and there's light, you can see to read our Bibles. Those things are very important, aren't they? So that's the first thing then. Welcome to a land then, this promised land where God is worshipped. God is worshipped. That's the great ethos then of that land. And then secondly, welcome to a land that God has abundantly blessed. So as we come into chapter 47, Ezekiel describes then how the man brings him back to the entrance of the temple. And Ezekiel says then, it's a strange thing when you read it, isn't it? He says, I saw water coming from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. I mean, if you've ever seen water coming under a door, it's usually bad news, isn't it? You think, oh dear, what's happened? There's a flood, isn't there? There's some problem. But of course, this is symbolic, isn't it? And this water is coming down then from under the south side of the temple, the south of the altar. And when he goes all around and he sees that it's coming from everywhere. And so he's led eastward by this man and he's taking measurements as they go. And first of all, they're ankle deep in the water, and then they're knee deep, and then it's up to their waist. And the next thing that Ezekiel knows, well, he says, it was a river that no one could cross, or that I could not cross, because the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim. A river that no one could cross. It was so wide, this river. And he asked me then, son of man, he said, do you see this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And what does Ezekiel see on the bank of the river? Because that's important too, isn't it? Well, there's all these trees, aren't there, either side of the river. And he's told that the water then flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the Arba, where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. Now, you know the Dead Sea is full of salt, isn't it? Well, not anymore. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live there. The Dead Sea, swarms of living creatures. Amazing. Wherever the river flows, there'll be large numbers of fish because the water flows there. It makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And there's this fisherman there. You know, he develops the picture, doesn't he? From Engedi to Eneglim, there will be places that will spread their nets out. You've seen, if you haven't seen it in the flesh, you've seen pictures and film then, I'm sure, of these fishermen then with their nets spreading them out. And the fish should be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Now, you say, well, what are we going to do for salt? You see, there's always somebody who says that, isn't there? What are we going to do for salt then if we can't get salt from the Dead Sea? Well, he says, there's swamps and marshes. They won't become fresh. They'll be left for salt. But then he talks about the fruit trees, all kinds of fruit trees growing on both banks of the river. And their leaves then, they don't wither, they're evergreens. Nor will their fruit fail. Every month, amazing, isn't it? Every month they will bear, not just once a year, but 12 times a year, different fruits growing on these wonderful trees. Because the water from the sanctuary, that's why, isn't it? The water from the sanctuary flows to them. And their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. And so it's a picture, isn't it, of great variety and abundance. And this is the language, of course, that John picks up at the end of the Bible. We haven't got time to look at it this morning, but you, if you know your Bible, you know that it's this language, isn't it? This is where he gets it from Ezekiel, as he describes then the glories, the wonders of heaven. And in fact, it's a theme all the way through Scripture, really. You know, if you open your Bible at the beginning, you read about the Garden of Eden, you soon read about the rivers of Eden, isn't it? And the well-watered garden that God provided for them. And then you follow the story through, you go, Psalm 46, isn't it? We'll sing at the end about the streams of living water, isn't it? The flow. And when you read about a fountain, isn't it? We sing with the children sometimes. I don't think they're quite sure what we're singing, really, so I have to remind them now and again. But deep and wide we sing. Deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And what that's about, of course, is it's this vision here that Ezekiel has. I suppose it comes out most clearly when we read of Jesus in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, during which then there was a ceremony when the high priest would pour out 4.5 pints of water every day, and people would watch him as he did this ceremony. Well, on the last and the greatest day of that feast then, when this had either happened or was about to happen, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, or has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What's he talking about? Well, John explains, doesn't he? By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, says John, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, then when he ascended into heaven, what did he do? He poured out the Holy Spirit. And that's the picture that we have here then. The Holy Spirit flooding out. And what a transformation it brings about. These amazing trees, this abundance of fish, all these good things that come from it. And it began, didn't it, in those early days then when there were just 120 disciples in the upper room. And there were thousands, I know, converted, but it was still up to the ankles, wasn't it? And then it got up to the knees and it came up to the waist. But today it's like a vast river, isn't it? It's deep and it's wide. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people like us who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We feel lonely sometimes, don't we? As though nobody loves us and nobody understands us. But there are thousands and thousands who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know how deep and how wide that river is going to get. I don't know. So you think of the fruit. You think of the impact that the gospel has made. Wherever it's gone then, what an impact it's made. I personally think we probably haven't seen the half of it yet, but I don't want to put myself in a position where I'm trying to tell you the future. I don't know. Jesus Christ may come today. We may not. Maybe many years before he comes. And who knows then what wonderful fruits and amazing things we might see. Glorious things are happening in our own day. And you're welcome to be part of it. Don't exclude yourself. Don't make a false judgment and say, oh, it's just a bunch of people sat in that chapel and they try and encourage themselves, but really, I don't know what they're on about. No, don't listen to the devil's lie. No. This is something grand. This is something wonderful. This is something amazing. And I think if you read that little passage from Ezekiel, you get a little taste of the abundant blessing that's in this land. So welcome to a land then where God is worshipped. Welcome to a land that God has abundantly blessed. Welcome to a land then that's large enough for all. You then come on to this passage, verses 13 to 20, about the boundaries of the land. And obviously the boundaries of the promised land have varied over the years. And at this particular point, of course, they had none of it. They'd been kicked out. They were in exile. So they had no promised land whatsoever. And the boundaries here then are on the west, the Mediterranean Sea, or the Great Sea as it's called here. On the east, it's basically the Jordan down through the Dead Sea. And then the northern and the southern borders are a bit more difficult to follow, really. But the interesting thing is that they're well to the north and well to the south. This is a large land. There's nothing east of the Jordan. You know that 2.5 tribes occupied land to the east of the Jordan. But this is a symbolic piece of work, and there's something symmetrical, something sort of very you can see how it is on the map. They're just those lines. They're rather faint on there, but it's very sort of mathematical. Perhaps that's the word I'm looking for, isn't it? And then I think 21, 22, 23 are very interesting, aren't they? You see then what God says. He says you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves. But, he says, and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. So they are Gentiles, but if they come into this land, they're not Gentiles anymore. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. I mean, that's I don't think it's going to work if you say, you know, in 1948, they formed this land that's called Israel, isn't it? There's a country today called Israel. But you can't make any connection between Ezekiel 47 and that, because, well, they're going to be in trouble, aren't they? Because everybody can go there if they want, and they can become, they have the rights of a native-born Israeli. I can't see that happening, but well, maybe it will, I don't know. But I don't think that's what Ezekiel's talking about at all. Nothing to do with that. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God today, isn't he? And so along with you then, these people will be allotted an inheritance among the tribes in Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. So there's room enough for everyone then, isn't it? You've seen pictures, if you've not visited, the Statue of Liberty. Now, You know, you can go inside the Statue of Liberty, and inside the pedestal there, there's a famous bronze plaque. It's got a poem on it. And the last few lines of that poem, which is Liberty, you know, speaking. And Liberty says, "Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," cries she, with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these," this is America speaking and saying, "send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the gold door." Now, I don't think it's quite as easy to get into America today as it once was, although it's still there. Many people do move there year on year. Whether it's easy to get into America or not today, we can certainly say, "Welcome to this land. Welcome to the kingdom of God." You know, we can say, can't we, with all honesty, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed, to me, to this land." There's a welcome there. Come to Jesus Christ, we're saying. Come into his kingdom. Be born again into his kingdom, because there's a great welcome for you. And it is a wonderful, wonderful land. So welcome to a land that's large enough for all. Welcome, fourthly, then, to a land that's ready for God's people. See, you go on in chapter 48 to the division of the land. And as I say, it's highly symbolic, isn't it? In the past, you know, some tribes had large areas, some tribes had small areas. There was a variety. But here it's very regimented. It's all very equal, isn't it? Each tribe then gets an equally broad west to east strip. One portion, isn't it? You go through it. Dan, one portion. Asher, one portion. Naphtali, one portion. Manasseh, one portion. Ephraim, one portion. And so on. Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, and so on. They're all the same. Verse 29, "This is the land you are to allot as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, and these will be their portions, declares the Sovereign Lord." And then in the middle of that then, verses 8 to 22, it's really a recap. This is the sacred district that's been spoken of before in chapter 44. And at the center of it then is the sanctuary of the Lord. It's for the consecrated priests, the Zadokites then, those who were faithful in serving God and didn't go astray as the other Levites did. There's land for the Levites as well. They must not sell or exchange any of it. This is the best of the land. So the best part of the land then is given over then to this holy project. And there's land for the prince as well. In fact, it's the prince's land, isn't it? You understand that there's the prince's land. So if you try and look at this faded thing, now you can't see anything on there at all, can you? But you can see there's a little strip there. And either side of the dark bit, that's the prince's land. And that dark bit then is the land of the Levites, the Zadokites. And it's also then the sanctuary, the temple itself. And that's where the holy city is, which we'll talk about in a moment. So the point is that here's a land that it's ready. It's ready for the people. There's a place for every tribe. And at the heart of it, there is this sacred portion for the worship of God. And that's how it is in God's kingdom then. And I'm saying to you this morning, come, take your place. It's ready. A place is prepared for you. It's ready. If you will come then, all the land that you need then, all that you need then to live, it's provided for you in that kingdom. And there's enough room for all God's elect. Come and take your place then. Come and worship God. Come and know the blessings that the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone can give to you. So welcome to a land then where God is worshipped. A land that God has abundantly blessed, that's large enough for all, that's ready for God's people. And finally, welcome to a land where the Lord dwells, where the Lord dwells. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Reverend Gary Davis. Reverend Gary Davis is not a, well, he was a preacher actually, but he's best known, he's a blues guitarist. And he has got a song. And I remember the first time I listened to this blues song, and blues songs are very simple. So when I'm just going to read the words out to you, you'll think it's a little simple. But when you first read it, you think, what on earth is that man on about? Oh, what a beautiful city. Oh, what a beautiful city. Oh, what a beautiful city. 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. And it's, oh, what a beautiful, oh, Oh Lord, what a beautiful city. 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. There's 3 gates in the east. There's 3 gates in the west. There's 3 gates in the north. There's 3 gates in the south. That makes 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. And it's, oh, what a beautiful, oh Lord, what a beautiful city. 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, what a beautiful city. Oh Lord, what a beautiful city. 12 gates to the city. Hallelujah. And you're thinking, what is he singing about? In fact, I think at one point he actually says, what are you talking about? Yes, he sings that line. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? And then he says, if you see my dear old mother, won't you do this favor for me? Won't you please tell my mother to meet me in Galilee? Now again, you've got to know your Bible to know what he's saying there. But he's talking about heaven, isn't he? He's talking about heaven. And he's getting it from this last chapter, this last verses of Ezekiel, isn't it? Ezekiel describes the exits to the city. He gives the measurements. Don't worry so much about these measurements. But the gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. So you've got 3 on the north. They're called Reuben, Judah, and Levi. On the east, then, you've got Joseph. Because Manasseh and Ephraim are combined here. So there's one for Levi as well. Benjamin, Dan. And then on the south, you've got Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. And on the west, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And he says, verse 35, the distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. The name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. And that is what it's about. Gary Davis is right. It is about heaven. And that comes up, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation. That's partly how it's described. But it's not just heaven, is it? It's how it is now. God is there in the midst of his people. You know, right at the beginning, they had the tabernacle, didn't they? It was there. They would camp around the tabernacle, God's presence in the midst of them. And then they had the temple there. And this vision, then, of the temple is of a temple right at the heart of the land, at the center of the land, in the best land. But that's how it is for the Christian. As an individual, then, he has God in his heart, doesn't he? God is there. The individual Christian is a temple. God is at its heart. The Holy Spirit there indwells that person. When we meet together like this, then, we're meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is in our midst. Then. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came from heaven, and he was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came that we might know the Lord with us. And that is the position then of all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase, and God was with him. God was with him. And that's when a person is blessed. It's when God is with that person. And if we are believers then, we have God with us. We're in his land. We're in his kingdom. And I want to encourage you, if you are in the kingdom, to recognize what a great blessing that is. And if you're not, I want to say welcome. Come into the kingdom by the grace of God. Amen.